So we recently, you know, we're always making improvements to this church. You know, there's some new paper towel dispensers in the bathrooms. You know, we have fresh sets of batteries in those little hand sanitizer dispensers. But something I saw the other day that kind of surprised me is we recently got what's called an automated external defibrillator, an AED. And it's one of those things that kind of, you know, that shocks you, that brings you back to life. You see them use them in hospitals to resuscitate someone. And I was here, I think we were, it was Tuesday night after prayer. I think Kevin was installing it or somebody was putting it up, unboxing it. And we're like, man, why do we need an AED in this church if we have faith, you know, to raise the dead? And, you know, we kind of had a little discussion about it. And, well, I guess, so we need the AED for when we don't have faith, you know, because sometimes you just don't have faith. So I think the consensus was that if someone is in need of the AED, we would pray first, you know. And if that doesn't work, then we're going to put the paddles on you and shock you. But, you know, sometimes for whatever reason, I hope that never happens. I hope, you know, everybody's heart keeps on beating. But sometimes the heart stops beating and it's kind of synchronized. Your heart, it's a bunch of muscles. It's pretty complex. And it's synchronized by these electrical impulses. So that defibrillator, it's kind of like a crude way to just jumpstart it. And it's kind of like jumpstarting a car back when cars had clutches. I've always driven a car that had a clutch, and I've had to jumpstart it a few times, and I've been grateful that you're able to kind of, you know, if you can get some guys to help you push a car, or if you can park your car on a hill, you know, you can get that car going even when that starter doesn't work. But, you know, I guess the question, the real question is, what is the church going to do when we don't have, when there's a lack of faith, you know, there's going to be a need in this church, right? At some point, and I hope it's not to raise the dead, but there's going to be a need, and there are needs in this church, and we need to have faith for when that need arises. So what are we going to do? Well, we need to have revival. We need to be revived. You know, just like we might revive someone back from the dead, we need revival in our life, and revival is a buzzword. It's kind of like one of those, it's kind of like some religious jargon that we use, and it can mean different things depending on context, and sometimes it just means, you know, if you hear someone say, we're in revival, well, that means, you know, that there's an evangelist and he's preaching services for multiple nights a week. But if you hear someone say, we need revival, well, that means something a little bit different. That means, hey, you know, we need to get energized. We need to get, you know, back into the Word. And so I want to talk a little bit about this. And I'm using this term revival. I'm using it kind of how it's defined in the Bible, how it might be defined in the dictionary, just to give something life again. And I think revival starts with the individual, but it requires a church. And in Psalm 119, verses 36 through 37, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. So he says, incline my heart to your testimony. So a testimony, that's a declaration of what God has done or what God is doing, right? And the psalmist says, incline my heart to what you've done. Incline my heart to those things that you are doing, your works that you're doing. And so what is he praying for here? He's praying for a desire, change the inclinations of my heart, change the way that my heart naturally inclines to or declines to, however that might be. Now, he is not speaking about the physical blood-pumping organ in your body. Right, he's talking about the spiritual one. He's talking about your spiritual heart. The inclinations of the heart, our tendencies of the heart, are controlled by the eyes. And so he says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Right. And here again, at least I want to suggest this, that he's not talking about your natural eyes, but your spiritual. Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if the eye is good, then the whole body's full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. And so Jesus isn't talking about your eyes here. He's talking about your eye. He's talking about the imagination of your heart. And I would like to say that, you know, we typically associate imaginations with children. You know, they have very active imaginations. They just create these worlds for themselves. But adults always have adults have active imaginations. We just imagine things a little bit more differently than the kids do. You know, we have fears, we have anxieties, we imagine these conversations, we imagine these scenarios in our mind that cause us fear and anxiety. I mean, that's your imagination. That's what Jesus is talking about. If the eye is good, if the things that you can imagine in your heart are good, then that's going to bring light to your body. But if it's bad, well, then everything that you see, everything that you perceive, right? It's like the lens. It's your perception. It's the lens that the world is colored by. Right. Everything you perceive is going to be darkened if your eye is bad. You're going to look at everything in a negative light. And then the psalmist says, and revive me in your way. So revival, according to this verse, it requires a turning away from what is worthless. And if we turn away from what is worthless, we can train our senses, our spiritual sense of sight, to what is truly valuable. And Psalm 19 and 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. I'm reading this in the English Standard Version. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then in verse 10, speaking of the judgments of the Lord, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And here the psalmist has found something of value on which to set his eyes. He says, more to be desired than gold. And this is a psalm of David. And in his day, in David's time, gold was the most valuable currency. It was rare, it was beautiful, it was desirable. And if we could just think of something, hey, what is more to be desired than gold? Well, that would be fine gold, right? That would be 24 karat gold. That would be gold that is pure, not gold that has impurities, not gold that is like less than 100% pure gold. And if we think, what is better than fine gold? What is better than pure gold? That would be like, hey, much fine gold. So, you know, what's better than just having a good thing? That's having a lot of a good thing, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying more to be desired than a very good thing. Like the best thing you can think of, just think of more of that. But then he says something interesting here. He says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So, when he says the word of God is sweet, he's not talking about, you know, he didn't like lick the paper, lick the parchment, and taste it, right? It's being metaphorical, obviously. But he's describing, what is he describing? He's describing a spiritual sense of taste, right? Psalm 34 and 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, that's talking about your spiritual sense of taste. It's saying, taste it and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119 and 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So there's a natural sense of taste, and there's a spiritual. So in revival requires that we have our spiritual sense of taste reawakened. You know, an unconscious person, for whatever reason they're unconscious, they need to be revived. They're unaware of their senses. They have no sensations, right? And so just as there are natural senses, there are spiritual senses. And revival requires that these spiritual senses kind of be exercised, be reawakened. And Psalm 119 and 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, right? He's not speaking of the letters. He's not speaking of like illustrations, if your Bible has illustrations. But he's speaking about spiritual insight, right? He's praying to see the wonder of God's word, right? The same word that created the worlds. He's saying, hey, open my spiritual eyes that I could see this, right? In Matthew 13 and verses 15, the disciples ask, why do you teach in parables, right? And Jesus basically said, so that, you know, in seeing they may not see. And he quotes Isaiah, and he says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about your spiritual senses. He's not talking about, you know, these people are literally deaf, but he's talking about your spiritual sense of hearing. So just as there's a natural sense of hearing, there's a spiritual sense of hearing. It's how we hear God's voice, how we recognize that God is speaking. And so Psalm 119 and verses 40 says, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So a precept is a teaching or a doctrine. He's saying, behold, I long for your precepts. He longs for God's teaching. And revival is accomplished by the word of God. And this is to be distinguished, I think, from like words on the page, the Bible, you know, the physical book. is to be distinguished from the spoken word, the word that I'm speaking to you right now. But it's what in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the living word of God. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then the next verse, if you keep reading in that chapter, the next verse says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so it's saying, like, you know, it's first it's talking about God's word, but then it's talking about God himself, almost as if God and his word are equivalent, and they are. And if God and his word are equivalent here, then a relationship with God requires a relationship with his word. Revival requires a longing for his precepts, right? So if we're going to have revival, there has to be our spiritual sense of taste, our spiritual desires, our longings have to be for his words, for his teaching. So spiritual life requires his righteousness, right? And what that means, what righteousness is, that's the right way of perceiving things, right? The right way of seeing things spiritually as God sees, hearing things as God, you know, hearing the words of God, the right way of tasting, the right way of feeling, the right way of thinking. That's what the righteousness of God is. And so in Psalm 119, going further down in that chapter, verses 59 through 60 says, so I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. And so revival requires that we recognize our current state. So give your current past some consideration. Jesus says that we must first sit down and count the cost of discipleship. Yes. We have to first sit down and think about our ways and think about what's it going to cost me to change it. So we have to examine ourselves according to the word of God. And then secondly, revival requires that once there's a recognition that there's a change needed, that we make that change immediately. There is an urgency to the word of God. And in Acts, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, you know, you almost persuade me, Paul. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, we don't hear about Agrippa ever becoming a Christian because there's no almost Christians. And before that, you know, Paul was reasoning with Felix the governor. And, you know, he called for Paul. And Felix was very impressed by Paul. But this is what he answered. He said, go away now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And so we never hear about Felix becoming a Christian because there is no convenient Christianity. You know, Felix thought about Paul was saying he's considered his ways. But, you know, there is no convenient time to be a Christian. That's why this psalm says, you know, I thought about my ways and I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is not convenient. The cross is not, you know, you don't get that from a vending machine. And so Jesus didn't come to you in a convenient time. That's why the psalmist made haste. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So the word of God is urgent. Revival is urgent. Revival is pressing upon us. It's saying, hey, we need to change now. And if there was someone, I mean, just think about this. Think about the word revival means to give life again. If there was someone whose heart had stopped on the floor, right? We wouldn't come back at a more convenient time. We wouldn't say, you know, it's almost lunch. Let's just pray and then go eat lunch, and we'll come back and we'll revive this person. But no, we would try to save their life. Everything in your life, everything that might be going on, everything important to you is suddenly put on hold for a moment, right? Because this is urgent. We need to revive this soul, revive this life. So revival requires an urgency. Revival requires that we act now. And finally, in Psalm 119, verses 159 and 160, I'm lucky this was here. It says, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So you see here that the longing for God's word has turned into love, and he's saying, revive me, God, according to your love. So you cannot have a relationship with God without his word, and you have to love every word, right? And that's the hard part, I think. Because it says the entirety of your word is truth. It's not just parts of the word are truth. And there is doctrine out there that says, you know, that the Bible has truth, but it is not truth, right? The Bible has parts of it that are truth, but is not truth. But this is saying, no, that's wrong. The entirety of your word is truth. And every word will endure to the end. So there are parts of the Bible that are difficult. There are parts of the Bible that are inconvenient to us, truly. There are parts of the Bible that when it speaks to us, hey, that's not easy for me to do. That's not convenient for me to do right now. There are parts that are hard to understand, certainly. There are parts that are controversial. It's like, hey, you know, maybe we can't agree on a correct interpretation here. But every word is truth, regardless of all that. Regardless of whether it's controversial, convenient, whether we believe it or not, it's truth. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So he's talking about, when he says a jot or a tittle, he's talking about the smallest Greek letter, iota, right? Or even just a dot, you know, even just like a mark that you would put above the letter, like much like we would dot an I. He's saying not even one dot on the I is going to fail until all of the law is fulfilled. And then in Matthew 4:4, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Matthew 24 and 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So revival requires the whole gospel. And as I was just saying, man shall not live by bread alone, he also says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not by a part, like the partial word, not by just one book of the Bible, but by every word. So, you know, and here he goes. He's talking about our spiritual sense of hunger, right? He's talking about our spiritual desires. Just as man has a desire for food, God said, hey, that's not the entirety of life, right? The entirety of a man's life is spiritual. And to fulfill that spiritual life, we have to live on the whole word of God, the whole thing. You have to get all parts of it. You know, just like you wouldn't just eat bread every day. You know, bread and water, that's like prisoner food. You know, you have to have, you know, protein, fat, carbohydrates. You have to have vitamins, minerals, macronutrients, micronutrients. You have to have a whole diet to be healthy. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like, hey, you know, there might be some parts of the Bible that you like more than others, some that you have a taste for more than others, but we have to get the whole word of God into us. So physical food for physical life, but spiritual food for spiritual life. I'm not up here trying to preach a revival message because I look out and say, Lord, look, this is a dead church. Because I don't think that. And truthfully, I think unless God gives me some kind of spiritual discernment, you know, I can't see the state of your spiritual life. I don't know, you know, what's going on in your life or what you are dealing with. So I'm teaching about the importance of God's word for two reasons. One is that we need to develop our spiritual senses, regardless of where you're at in your life, right? There's always a need to develop a greater spiritual sensitivity. You know, Paul taught, and he said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." So we need to develop a tolerance for solid food, right? We need to develop a tolerance for the more difficult parts, right? We need to develop a taste for the word of God so that it becomes sweet to us, right? Just like the psalmist said, sweeter than honey. We need to develop the ability to hear with spiritual ears and to see with spiritual eyes. And we need to develop a spiritual discernment, right? The ability to see in the spirit. And I'm going to talk about why in a minute. But the second reason I feel the need to teach this is because the Bible teaches that there's a certain kind of self-deception that can occur that only happens to people in church, right? And I want us to avoid this trap. And so I'm going to talk about that next. So in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. In this chapter, he's saying, you need to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But in verse 22, he says, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So hearers forget, but doers, they act. And so merely hearing the word, here's the deception, merely hearing the word, it says, results in self-deception. Yeah. And the deception is this. This is the deception. You think you know it because you heard it, and because you know it, you think you're good, right? That's the deception. So merely hearing is self-deception. And James says it's like looking at your face in a mirror and then walking away and then immediately forgetting the person that you just saw in the mirror, right? What kind of person you were. So, and this kind of deception, I don't think is specific to church people. It's commonly found in the world of sports. Sure. You guys know any armchair coaches, right? They've neither played the ball game nor have coached one, but they are experts at what the coach should have done, right? So in hindsight, and looking at, you know, and looking at the game, they're like, hey, he should have done this, he should have done this, he should have done this. And so James is saying it's like this, right? It would be like if someone watches a lot of basketball, they know about the game, they read about how to play basketball, they read about the mechanics of the game, but they've never actually played it. And it would be like that person thinking, hey, I would be a good basketball player, you know? Now, I'm not an athletically gifted person, I never was, but I once worked in an office, so if that tells you anything, I worked in an office, but that office had an indoor basketball court, and so I actually got to play basketball, you know, every week, a little bit, just like shooting the ball around, not actually serious games, because the court was actually inside an office building, if you can imagine that. And it had been probably a literal decade since I had played basketball. Because the last time I played it was I was in school, you know, like in middle school. And I was terrible, right? And it made me question, like, if I had, like, kind of a problem with my nervous system or something, or I don't know. But I'm here thinking, maybe there is a problem. Maybe I have something. But someone gave me a tip, right? Because there was this free throw competition. I did not participate because of my disorder. But they gave me a tip, right? And it was this acronym called BEEF, B-E-E-F, right? And it was just these little coaching cues. And it really just following these little coaching cues, like, dramatically improved the number of shots that I made, which isn't saying that I was making shots, but it improved, you know, it improved it. And it's... it stands for balance, so you gotta when you're shooting a ball, you gotta get your balance, right? Make sure you're in a balanced stance, and then eyes on the rim, so you want to keep your eye looking on the rim. Elbows in, right? You want to keep your elbows in. You don't want to do this number here, not the frog. Elbows in, and then follow through, right? You want to make sure you nail the follow through. So there it is. Now, do you think that I just made you a better basketball player? No, right? And, you know, like, you could probably remember that. It's easy to remember. Beef, right? Everybody likes beef if you're a meat eater. But, you know, that doesn't make you, just knowing that, the knowledge of that, doesn't make you a better basketball player, right? You have to actually go there, and you actually have to practice it. There's a proverb, and it's not in the Bible. It's from the island of Papua New Guinea. But I love this proverb, and it says, knowledge is only a rumor until it's in the muscle. So you might think you know something, but it's only just a rumor until it's actually, the knowledge has to go from your brains to your muscle, right? There has to be some muscle memory for doing it. So James says, the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the knowledge of the Word of God has to translate from theory to reality. It has to translate from our minds to our muscles, right? There has to be some action involved. And, you know, a parallel passage here is in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here are some people, right, that Jesus is talking to. And this is a surprising scripture. And I often think about this scripture because here are some people who are evidently filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason I know that is because they were used in the gifts of the Spirit, right? Yet they had no relationship with God. They were hearers of the word. You know, they have followed the plan of salvation, but they didn't continue in it. They were hearers of the word, but not doers. And this tells us a few things. This tells us you can be used in the gifts of the Spirit and not be right with God. And this is why, because the gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're called gifts because they are gifts, right? And the gift doesn't tell you anything about, like, if I have a gift, it doesn't tell you anything about my character, right? It tells you about the character of the person who gave it to me. So the gift tells you about God, not the person. So the gifts don't need to be confused with the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, that now that's what the Holy Spirit is working in you to produce. That is your character, but the gift does not tell you about them. So Jesus calls them, he says, you who practice lawlessness. They had no law. They had no relationship with the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus says, I never knew you. So a relationship with God is not just a good feeling on Sunday. We have to have a relationship with his Word. We have to be in the Word. We have to be understanding the Word of God. We have to be doing the Word of God. And so he continues, Jesus continues in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So during fair weather, both of these houses were similar on the outside. I imagine that's what Jesus is saying, because he doesn't describe these houses. He doesn't say one was a shack, the other one was a mansion. He just says there was two houses. I imagine these houses look very similar, and during fair weather, it was fine. Here's the application, I think, is that you don't see someone doing the Word of God most of the time. That's why I said I don't know what your spiritual life is like, because you don't see the doing the Word of God. A lot of the application of God's Word happens in private. And Jesus even taught us in Matthew 5 and 6, he says, when you give, don't sound a trumpet when you give. When you pray, he says, go into your closet and shut the door. When you fast, don't disfigure your faces that you may appear to men to be fasting. So he's saying hey, when you do these good things, when you're applying the Word of God, you're not really supposed to do them in public in a way where it's just like, hey, look at me. But the things you do in private are building that foundation, are building on the foundation of Christ, right? So if you don't do the Word, if you're not a doer of the Word, you may look like a Christian until the very end, or you may look like a Christian until the floods come. But you have deceived yourself, right? Because you look at the other house, you say, hey, my house looks like that house, so I'm okay. But it's the part that you don't see, it's the foundation that matters, right? The foundation is the Word of God. So both houses had the Word of God, both people heard the Word of God, but one builder was deceived into thinking he had a relationship with God without doing the work. And you only noticed a difference, right, when the storm came. Because once the storm had passed, once the weather had cleared, you looked, and there was one house still standing, and there was another house that was in shambles. And Jesus said, and great was its fall. And I think that means great, it had an impact on people's lives. It wasn't just a small thing. People died. People lost out. So how do we do the Word? So with this said, we notice that there's an importance in doing the Word, but how do we do the Word? And so I want to tell you that it's not just following a list of rules and regulations. We could go through the Bible and we could list out, hey, the Bible says love your enemy. The Bible says, you should give your tithes. We could come up with a list of them. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had a list like that, right? It was 613 or something like that, I think. And that was the religion that Jesus condemned. Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithes on your mint and your anise and your cumin. So they were paying tithes out of their herb garden. But he says, you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So it's not about a list of commands to follow. It's easy to divide something into 10 parts and give a tenth of something, right? That's simple mathematics. You can write that down. But how do you do justice? How do you do faithfulness, right? How do you do love? That's not something that you can just follow. That's not something you can follow mechanically, right? So the key is this. It's about following after the Spirit who called you. The Holy Spirit who filled you with his gift. And it takes a church to be a doer of the Word. You really can't be doer of the word without a church. Because when you learned about this thing, it was through a church. It was through a preacher. And it was never God's will to have individual doers of the Word. God didn't give you this Word so he could have a bunch of individual doers of the Word, but so he could have a body. And each individual is a member of that body. Yes. And I want to show you that briefly here. In Romans 10... I don't think I gave them this scripture here, so I apologize if it's not up there, but it's familiar. It says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, right? So it's saying, you have to have a preacher to hear the word, to believe. Yes. Yes. And that's how many of us came in. We heard a preacher. We believed. That's how we know about Christ. That's how we're following Christ today. But then it says in verse 15, it says, how shall they preach except they be sent, right? Who sends the preacher? When we talk about a calling, it's common to think about preachers. They're the public face of the church. They're the mouth of the body of Christ. But who sends the preacher? Is it God? it's the church, or rather God through the church, right? Because we see that in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it's talking about a church in the first century. We have a window into the life of the first century church here. It says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And so the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit spoke. And so here we know that there is somebody operating in a spiritual gift here. That's why they heard it. Someone had developed spiritual sensitivity in the church to hear from God and speak it and say to them, "Hey, this is what the Holy Spirit says." And that's how they were able to discern God's will for the church in that day, right? And that's the first part. Like, it's so important that we kind of develop that sensitivity in this church. But first you're called by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean you're about to be sent to do the work. Sometimes the sending happens years after the call, right? And the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly a number of years, but there was a span of time between Paul's, you know, Paul had this miraculous conversion experience on his way to Damascus, and the light shone from heaven, and he was blinded, and the Holy Spirit said to him, "Hey, you need to go talk to this man named Ananias, and he's going to tell you what you need to do." And he was baptized by Ananias. So he had this miraculous conversion experience, but then what did Paul do? Did he immediately go on his missionary journey? Some people think it was 15 years. It was 14 or 15 years before he was called. And then when he went on his first missionary journey, which this scripture I just read, that was his first missionary journey, right? And so what did he do in those 15 years? Well, he went to church. That's what he did. He went to church, and he submitted to God's preparation, right? So the most important thing you can ever do is develop that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That's going to allow you to hear God's call. But then we have to submit to God's preparation, because if God calls you to something, He's going to prepare you for it, right? So the things that God calls you for, he'll equip you for it. And he uses the church to equip us. So, you know, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. But many just, that's because many hear the call of God. Like, a lot of people are able to hear the call of God, but they don't prepare, right? They hear the call of God, and they expect just, I don't know, windows of heaven to open and an angel choir to sing and just like God, you know, to enlighten the path before them, right? But the reality is that it's a lot of work, right? Once you hear the call, it's a lot of hard work and it's a lot of messy work. And the reason it's hard and messy because it's the work of the church, which is people, right? And people are difficult and people are messy. That's the work that God's called us to. And when we avoid the work of doing the word of God, we're going to bypass God's preparation for our life, and we're just going to delay the sending process. We're never going to be sent unless we're prepared. So God does the calling, the preparation, but the preparation and the sending. God does the calling, but the preparation and the sending are done by the church. And the church is just a bunch of fallible humans. You know, we're not an angel choir. I don't get to sing in the angel choir on the weekends, right? So what I say, you know, is fallible. It's prone to fail. So adjust your expectations just a little bit. It's just no angel choir. If the church can be revived, right, if there can be revival in the church, if we can develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, then we can all fulfill our purpose and our call in the body of Christ. And so I want to talk a little bit about this, right? I'm going somewhere. I don't have a three-point sermon here, but I'm going somewhere with this, and I know it's kind of rambling a little bit, but, you know, if we're going to have revival, right, We have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and hear his call, right? And if we want to develop that spiritual sensitivity that I'm talking about, the spiritual sense of healing, of seeing, of hearing, of taste, that kind of spiritual senses, right? We have to be in alignment with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit says in Romans chapter 12, in verses 3 through 8. It says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So my purpose here in presenting this is to say, if you're lacking motivation in the Word of God, if you've looked at your own life spiritually and you say, I need to develop a taste for the Word of God, I need God to open my eyes to the wonders of His law. I need to awaken my spiritual senses. Well, this is how. God wants to prepare you for ministry, right? We have to be in alignment with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life, right? It doesn't matter if we have this desire for God, this desire to please God. If we're not following the path that God has planned for us, well, we're kind of just off here on our own, right? And we can study the Bible and read the Bible, and we can benefit from it. But we're not going to be doing the Word of God. Does that make sense? You know, we're going to be knowing the Word of God, but in order to apply the Word of God, we have to get into the direction that the Holy Spirit wants to take us, and that is in His body, that is using our gifts, right? So we have to submit to God's preparation for our ministry. And we often think of this, we often think, when I say the word ministry, right, everybody thinks of pastors and evangelists. But in Ephesians, it talks about, you know, what we call the fivefold ministry. We talk about the ministers, like the people who are called of God, who, you know, who have their name out on the sign, that kind of thing, right? That's what we think about when we think of ministry. But in Ephesians, it says that those offices, right, the reason for those offices are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right, for the edifying of the body of Christ, right? So God has given ministers for ministers, right? So that ministry, those offices are to equip everybody else to do their work, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and been baptized in Jesus' name, and you've taken on the name of Christ, you're a part of His body, His church. And God has given to each one a measure of faith. And if He's given to each one, then He's given to everyone, right? There's no part of His body there's nobody that's excluded. There's nobody that's just kind of like, we are not sure what that does. You know, there's some organs in your body like your appendix. We're not sure what that does. But, you know, that's not the body of Christ. There's not like, we're not sure, you know, God has a plan for you, right? God has a purpose for everyone in His body. And everyone has a gift that differs, not the same function, it says. So we can't look at someone else, but we have to look to God to develop these gifts. And if we want to develop that sensitivity to God, if we really want to grow spiritually, then we have to learn what that gift is. And the fastest way to spiritual growth is to operate in that gifting and develop that gifting, right? Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do that. I think a lot of people get frustrated spiritually because they just are kind of, they're not trying to seek after that. They're not trying to say, what is my place in the body of Christ? How can I develop my gift? What is my gift, right? And so presented here, we see seven spiritual gifts. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, because if it wasn't, because the Bible says, you know, everyone is given a different gift. And if it was an exhaustive list, then there would only have to be seven people in this church, because there's only seven gifts, right, to go around, right? So there's more than this, but this is just a sampling, right? It says prophecy. And that just means a divinely inspired word. That doesn't mean you're a prophet. That doesn't mean you have to have a staff and a robe or anything like that, or a beard. Beard is optional. But, you know, it's saying you, prophecy is when you speak something inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? You know, ministry, that just simply means serving others, showing hospitality. Teaching, exhortation, that means words of encouragement. That's like when you speak encouragement into someone's life. That's a ministry. That's a gift. Sometimes God has given people a gift of encouragement. I often think of Sister Yates, you know. Sister Yates, she's always sending people cards and gifts and texts. And I recently got a text from Sister Yates. And, you know, it was an encouraging text. But, like, she knows more about how to use that iPhone than I do. And, I got this text and there was, like, fireworks and explosions on the screen. I'm like, how does she do that? Like, she knows more about this iPhone than I do. You know what I mean? And so, you know, that's the ministry. That's the gift of encouragement, right? Then it says giving with generosity. So some people, God has given you wisdom to manage money and finances, and God has blessed you. He may be giving you wisdom for business, and maybe God just wants you to give to His church and give generously. And, you know, you don't have to be rich to give. And to some extent, let me just say, to some extent, everyone in the church should be able to operate in these gifts, right? This isn't just like, hey, I give, so, you know, I don't have to speak words of encouragement or be competent to teach. You know, to some extent, everyone needs to be able to do some of these. But God has given you a strength, I feel, in one of these things. And so it says leading with diligence. That's administration. You know, our church is growing, and pretty soon we're going to need people who are able to lead departments and to administer departments and to do like just administrative things in the church. Acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I mean, that's like going and feeding the poor. That's like going and helping people in need. Acts of mercy. And like I said, to some extent, everybody should be able to do these things, but you may notice that you have a strength in one of these areas. And, you know, your spiritual gift might not be related to your secular strength. But I'm running out of time here, so let me just add one thing here. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the supernatural spiritual gifts. And I feel like these are related to the gifts that we just read in Romans, right? Some people call those the motivational gifts. So you might notice that God helps you supernaturally. Whatever your motivational gift is, once you find that, God will work through you supernaturally to accomplish a spiritual gift in the church. And so 1 Corinthians 12 teaches about supernatural spiritual gifts. But then after that, there's chapter 13, which talks about love. And all these gifts must operate in love, right? Love is at the center. Love is the most important thing. And so this is saying the fruit of the Spirit is more important than spiritual gifts. And if we operate in the gifts without the fruit, then it's kind of pointless. And that's why Jesus said, and so in the Bible, we find that love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's why Jesus said to those people who are operating in the gifts, he says, you're workers of lawlessness. I never knew you, right? Because they had spiritual gifts, but they didn't have love. Therefore, they weren't fulfilling the law of God. So a gift is not going to help you fulfill the law, but love is. But then he gives us criteria in chapter 14. So he goes back, and you can stand, because I'm about to finish this up here. But he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Therefore, brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. I jumped down. I'm sorry. I skipped some verses. But 39 and 40 says, therefore, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forget to speak with tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order. So if it doesn't satisfy one of these categories, so, and I want you to use these categories, right? This is the criteria for spiritual gifts. It says edification, exhortation, and comfort, right? All spiritual gifts are going to satisfy those criteria. And edification just means building up. We want to build up the church, build up individuals. We want to exhort or encourage other people, and we want to comfort them. And then it says everything needs to be done decently in order. So even if it does fulfill this criteria, you know, you have to do it at the right time and at the right place, right? So even if you are, and there are some sincere people, you know, you may be sincere in your gift, but do it at the wrong time or the wrong place. So he says everything must be done decently in order. So if you're trying to find what is my spiritual gift, well, first let's ask this question. How can I edify? How can I build up? How can I encourage or comfort? Or how can I, how can I do that for others, do that for the church, right? So it says earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might build up someone, encourage someone, comfort the body of Christ. So revival, right? Revival, that was my topic. Revival requires your gift. It requires we do the work to develop these gifts.